I got to tell you, I'm not much for reading other preachers' old sermons. I got several books on my bookshelves of sermons, you know, like from great Puritan preachers of the past revivals. I've got books loaned to me years ago on some great writings by Scottish pastors. I've hardly touched them. One time I had an older minister friend, kind of probably considered himself a mentor to me, and he gave me this beautiful multi-volume set of sermons by some great Presbyterian preacher. And I confess to you, I can't even remember the preacher's name. If I said it, you'd probably recognize it. They were beautiful books, and I kept them a while because I liked the guy who gave them to me, but eventually I just gave them to a used bookstore and later found out they were worth about $300. I'm not much for reading other preachers' old sermons. Well, we're going to read another preacher's old sermon today, or maybe a deacon's old sermon would be more accurate. It's the sermon or the speech delivered in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen. Now, Stephen was one of the seven men full of wisdom and the Spirit chosen to serve the church in Acts chapter 6. We talked about that last Sunday. And I urge you, at least for me, I think that this chapter 7 and Stephen's speech is a pretty difficult, complex passage to study. I'll probably read a lot less of our text than I usually do in the course of trying to talk to you about this a little bit. Instead, I'll just tell you what Stephen said, and you can go back and read it for yourselves when you get a chance. But I urge you that even though what we're actually studying together is someone else's sermon preached 20 centuries ago, don't make the mistake I made with my multi-volume set. Don't discard it as not worth the trouble, unaware of the truth it contains. We're going to continue looking together at the story of the life of these people of faith, the church in the book of Acts, living out together the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've got your Bible, our text will actually begin in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Let me set the background for you again just for a minute. The physical resurrection of Jesus is really recent history still. We're probably months removed from that, maybe even a year or more by this point in the book of Acts. But the people that we're reading about, we're obviously still quite aware of the reality of Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. It's reasonable to assume that every eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection was still alive and well, that many of them would still be part of this Jerusalem church in Jerusalem, experiencing the power of God that was seen through the signs and wonders that were being done, and enjoying this rich and powerful fellowship that characterized this particular season in the life of the church. So many good things are going on. And at the same time, this is a time of increasing opposition towards the church. It appears that the Jewish leadership, those who spearheaded the execution of Jesus to begin with, now know that this movement that has resulted from his death and resurrection is not going to just go away. And so in chapters 3 and 4, we saw that they arrested Peter and John, told them not to speak or teach ever again in the name of Jesus. In chapter 5, they arrest all the apostles, they flog them, and then they tell them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And now, in today's text, they arrest Stephen, a man who was not among the 12 apostles, so he's not part of the inner core of the church's leadership. In our definitions today, he'd probably be considered a lay person, you know. But still, Stephen is someone God is using in powerful ways. And since the Sanhedrin can't make any headway with the apostles, they're going to get to the underbelly here a little bit and see if they can get a lay person to break. The Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council, wants the forward movement of this church stopped. They want this new movement of faith shut down. So that's the background, and here's what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Now, ultimately this morning, I want us to get to how Stephen answers the accusations brought against him. But on the way there, I want you to note how similar Stephen's arrest is to that of his master's, Jesus. They couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Remember all the conflict and all the attempts to trap Jesus of the last week of his life especially, and how Jesus frustrated all the Pharisees and the religious leaders by his answers? The same thing goes on here. They couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Now, these men who were opposed to Stephen were experts at stirring the pot. These charges, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God. You know, that's kind of roughly the equivalent of accusing an American of, you know, burning the flag and wanting to overturn the Constitution. So this is serious stuff, and the people were stirred up. They seized Stephen. They brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, the temple. He never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law." This parallels the accusers of Jesus almost word for word. These accusations brought against Stephen, "Never stop speaking against this holy place. Never stop speaking against the law." All the writings related to God's covenant with Israel that were made through Moses at Sinai. "Stephen never stopped speaking against this holy place, against the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Remember that these charges were made before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council that we've been talking about in recent weeks. These guys were responsible for all the activities on the temple grounds, and to some degree, these guys served as a go-between between the Roman authorities, who actually were in control of the land of Israel at that time, and the Jewish people themselves. And so this ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they have a huge investment in keeping their power base intact. They want order in matters related to the temple, and they don't want any trouble. They don't want any hint of any kind of uprising or disturbance among the people. They want to maintain the status quo at all cost. And Stephen is a part of this new movement rising up. They haven't been able to penetrate or impact the apostles, so they seize him, they bring him in, they drum up false charges against him, strong accusations, and Luke is clear that after they've made these accusations, they are staring him down. He has been brought in for questioning, and he is on the hot seat. They are looking to see if they can break Stephen and get him to change his way. All who were sitting, verse 15, in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What are you going to do with that? And so the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" We've been watching, I probably shouldn't confess this, I should probably just stick to my notes, but Debbie and I, we got this Blu-ray player the other day, and it's got like all these internet services plugged into it, so I've been watching NYPD Blue reruns. I mean, I just see Sipowicz, you know, kind of muscle and Stephen here. "Are these charges true?" Throwing him against the wall a little bit. Doesn't say that in the Bible, but, you know, that's kind of the image. It's only my image, apparently. It's Stephen's response to this question that I want to focus on. But his response, as I've said, is fairly lengthy. I think it's fairly complex. So in the interest of time and your attention, let me just pretty much tell you what Stephen says. The high priest challenges Stephen. "Are these charges true?" You've been accused of blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God. What do you have to say for yourself? And what Stephen does is masterful. He reminds the Sanhedrin of three key stories from their history, from Israel's history, from the history of the Jewish people. And I think he's building towards a fourth story he wants to tell, but he doesn't get to tell it because he makes them so mad with the first three that they kill him. That's a way to finish a story, a sermon, isn't it? Each story, don't get any ideas. Each story brings a response to the charges brought against him. The story of Abraham, the story of Joseph, and the story of Moses. And the story he doesn't get to tell because they all already know it. I think the fourth story is the story of Jesus. Let me just retell those three stories to you as Stephen presents them. In short, the story of Abraham is the story of how God called a man to leave his people, to leave his homeland, and to head towards a land the Lord would show him. How God extended that invitation, that call to Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish faith. And how God extended that call to him, I think this is important, with no temple in sight, no tabernacle in sight. How Abraham responded to the call of God while he's living in Ur of the Chaldees, while he's living in ancient Mesopotamia, this idolatrous land. God speaks to Abraham. Abraham hears and responds to God's call and goes to a land the Lord would show him, following nothing more than God's promise in his heart. Abraham, at that point, childless, becomes, of course, a great nation. Ultimately has many descendants, builds the nation of Israel, all the descendants of Abraham, all because in the heart of a pagan land, Abraham heard God's voice and responded in faith. He's the father of the nation. He's the father of faith. Ultimately, Abraham is the one to whom God made this promise. You probably know from Genesis chapter 22. I'll surely bless you, God said to him. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now just tuck this away for future reference. Stephen celebrates the sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, this act of circumcision, by calling God's promise to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. He gave Abraham, Acts 7:8 says, he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Just tuck that away. So with some opening remarks, Stephen, accused of blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, against all that Israel stood for, affirms that he is no blasphemer. He knows Israel's history. He honors that history. He knows the promises made to Abraham, and he celebrates those promises and celebrates Abraham's faith-filled obedience reflected in Abraham's willingness to embrace the revelation of God in this walk of faith. Now, second, Stephen tells the story of Joseph. Joseph was Abraham's great-grandson and one of Jacob's 12 sons. I think that'd be pretty cool to have Abraham for your great-grandfather, right? Sweet. Joseph was also the favorite son of Jacob. You remember perhaps the story of the coat of many colors that evoked such jealousy among Joseph's brothers. And for that reason, the fact that he was the favorite of his father Jacob, and for some other reasons, he'd said some things that maybe he should have kept in his own heart, Joseph was hated by his 11 brothers. In their hatred, Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. They sell him to some Midianite slave traders, and he ends up in Egypt. You know this story, right? But Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that even there, even in Egypt, even in idolatrous Egypt, God was with Joseph. And in the thick of these terrible circumstances where Joseph found himself, a slave in a foreign land, God was not only with him, but God was working through him for his people's deliverance. God's sovereign protection overruled this evil, malicious act on the part of Joseph's brothers. Now listen, God was with This is important for Joseph. God was with the one that the brothers rejected. God was with the one that the family rejected. And through the rejected one, God was not only with Joseph, but through the rejected one, God was providing for his people and proving once more his continuing care and concern for him. So you've got Abraham, who embraced the covenant of circumcision and walked a walk of faith without either the temple and its trappings or the law, the covenant of Moses, those two things that Stephen was accused of blaspheming. And you've got Joseph, who though rejected by his brothers, was God's chosen one for the deliverance of his people. In fact, it's interesting, and I'm inclined a little bit not to go here, but if you hang with me for a minute, Stephen, in his speech to the Sanhedrin, even details the two visits made by Joseph's brothers to Egypt. If you remember that story, Joseph's brothers came down once to buy food, and they didn't recognize Joseph, and he sent them back to his father, Jacob, in Canaan. And then when they came back again, he revealed himself to them, and they recognized him. Stephen notes how they failed to recognize him in their first encounter, but came to see him for who he was, their deliverer, in their second encounter. Does that to anyone else sound like maybe a shadow, maybe just a hint of something yet to come? Stephen describes how ultimately, then, the whole family, all of Jacob and his descendants, came under Joseph's care. Come on down, I'll cover you, you can have this land, I'll provide for you. And Stephen doesn't get to finish his sermon, they stone him first. I'm just guessing here, but you've got to wonder if perhaps Stephen the speaker, Stephen the preacher, isn't here laying the groundwork to invite Israel, to invite the Sanhedrin, those Jewish leaders, to come under Jesus' care, just like Jacob and his descendants came under Joseph's care. So Stephen tells the story of Abraham, he tells the story of Joseph, and he tells the story of Moses. If you saw The Prince of Egypt years ago, the animated cartoon, anybody remember that? I liked that movie, I thought it was great. Or maybe you're a little older and you saw Charlton Heston in The Ten Commandments, right? Either of those, or maybe you've read your Bible, there's a thought. You know the story of Moses, all right? Divinely protected at birth, ultimately nursed by his own mother while being raised in Pharaoh's household. All his people, all the other Hebrews, were slaves to the Egyptians, but Moses had been chosen by God and prepared by God for their deliverance. Now, Stephen tells about a really difficult spot in Moses' life. Stephen tells about how as Moses comes of age and begins to understand the oppression of the Hebrew people, his own ethnic people, his own ethnic heritage, and then takes steps towards acting on their behalf, things don't go as Moses expected. How many of you remember this little incident? Moses, if you know the story, acted foolishly. Indeed, he killed an Egyptian who was abusing one of his relatives, the Hebrews. His actions were foolish. But Stephen, speaking to the Sanhedrin about their rejection of Jesus, makes an interesting observation about Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 35, Stephen says that Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Just like Joseph's brothers failed to understand that he would be their deliverer, the Hebrew people, enslaved in Egypt, failed to understand that Moses would be theirs. Anyone who reads the story of Moses with open eyes can see how God prepared and preserved Moses, especially for the task he had ordained for him, this task of leading God's people out of Egypt. But Moses' own people couldn't see it and wouldn't have it. So with two of the most significant people in Israel's history then, Stephen shows how they were God's chosen means of deliverance and how Abraham's descendants would have none of it, would have nothing to do with it. You know the story of Moses. He flees Egypt in fear of his life. He spends 40 years on the backside of the desert. And it's there, and again, please note, there's no tabernacle, there's no temple, there's no covenantal law as of yet. It's there where from a burning bush, God calls Moses forth, just as he'd called Abraham forth in Mesopotamia generations before. The burning bush in the desert, Not an elaborate temple in Jerusalem. It's there where from a burning bush, God calls forth Moses. The burning bush is the holy place God chooses and uses. Stephen speaks to the Sanhedrin and assures them, lets them know, informs them that no place, here's a good thing for you to remember, no place is too desolate for God's holy presence. The place becomes a holy place because God is there. And here's what Stephen says about the man God chose through this burning bush experience, about Moses. This is the same Moses whom they, the Hebrew people, rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and their deliverer. In other words, he was sent to be their king and their savior. Who does that sound like? He was sent to be their ruler and their deliverer by God himself through an angel, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So God's people rejected Joseph, though he was chosen by God as their deliverer. And God's people rejected Moses, though he was chosen by God as their deliverer. And listen to what Stephen says about Moses. We all know this. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is that same Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." Moses himself said it. He was not the end of the line of God's promise, but only a beginning. God would send another, just like Moses, to be the deliverer of the people. But Stephen says, our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts. And they turned back to Egypt. They made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it. They celebrated. They held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. You know the story of the golden calf, right? Is this not a great, you know, slam dunk smasher of a point to make to people, the Sanhedrin, who were so consumed with, so proud of their domain, the temple? This man-made building. You're so proud of what hands have made. You're so proud of this temple of stone, Stephen says. You're so invested in your own place, in your own authority, in your own glory, in your own control. But you are rejecting the deliverer that God has sent, and you are pointing your worship elsewhere. And Stephen quotes then from the prophet Amos, showing that this misdirected worship on the part of God's people was nothing new. This was nothing unusual. Acts chapter 7, verse 42, the middle of the verse, he's quoting from the prophet Amos. So he's quoting from what God's spokesman had said generations before. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings?" This is God asking. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel?" And the implied answer is no. You didn't. You failed to do that. How do we know that's the implied answer? Look what follows. "You've lifted up the shrine of Molech. You've lifted up the star of your god, Rephan." Those are the names of idols that Israel had turned to the worship of. "The idols you made to worship." And through Amos, God pronounces this judgment. "Therefore, I'll send you into exile in Babylon." Again and again, you've misdirected your worship. Again and again, the sacrifices that should have been offered to me, God says to these spiritual leaders through Stephen, quoting Amos, again and again, the sacrifices that should have been offered to me, you've offered to idols. Yes, there was a tabernacle in the wilderness. Yes, there was a temple built by Solomon. But heaven, God says, Stephen is quoting the prophets again, "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Can you just tell me yes so I'll feel better. Can you see this? Do you see this? this now predictable rebellion of God's chosen people again and again and again. Can you see how protective these leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, were of the temple and its grounds and its activity, and how their increasing opposition to the message of Jesus was one more time God's people failed to see the deliverer that God had brought their way. I kind of think Stephen's getting fired up by now, because in verse 51 he says, "You stiff-necked people!" Can you imagine saying that? You're a lay person. Here are the wise and learned of your nation. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." I'm sorry, what was the line from the song this morning? "I will not resist." You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, who have received the law through angels, but have not obeyed it. To these temple grounds centered idolaters, Stephen says Abraham didn't need a temple or a holy hill. He heard from God and he believed God. He believed God's promise from the heart of idolatrous Mesopotamia. Moses didn't need an ornate edifice in Jerusalem. He'd had opulence being raised in the palaces of Pharaoh, but Moses heard from God, and Moses acted on God's promise of deliverance from the isolation of a burning bush in the desert. We don't need no stinking temple. Joseph's brothers rejected him, sold him into slavery, and though they thought he was dead, he was in fact their deliverer. The Hebrew people rejected Moses, sent him fleeing into the desert, and though they thought he meant them evil, he was God's chosen vessel for their good. Again and again. Oh, you go home and read it. It's a great message. Again and again, Stephen shows it had been Israel's practice. It had been their predictable mode of operation to reject God and worship idols. And you, Stephen says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. Can you imagine anything more in your face you could possibly say to an Israelite spiritual leader than to call them uncircumcised? That's what they called the pagans. That's what they called the idolatrous. That's what they called the godless. Circumcision was the evidence that these Jews were God's chosen people. Remember Abraham embraced the covenant of circumcision. This was the sign of their exclusive covenant with God. And Stephen says to the highest religious elders in the land, "You're not even among the circumcised. You refuse to hear the truth through your ears. You refuse to believe the truth in your hearts. Just like your fathers, your rebellion persists. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Stop resisting. Stop resisting. Stop this unrelenting resistance to this unstoppable rebellion against the God of your father Abraham. Soften your heart," Stephen says to those leaders. "Soften your heart and embrace the deliverer God himself has provided." It was too much. It was too true for the Sanhedrin to tolerate. They were furious. They were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Can you, you know, you ever been that angry? But Stephen, there he goes again, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, made matters worse. Looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus, You mean the one they'd rejected? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, exalted to the Father, Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He has poured out what you now see and hear. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see. I love this scene. Here's all these religious stuck in the muds. Just they're angry. They're gnashing their teeth. They're so mad they can't see. Look what I see. I see heaven open. I see the Son of Man, this title for Jesus. I see Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God. The one they'd rejected. The one indeed they had betrayed and murdered. Stephen saw, exalted to the right hand of the Father. Hallelujah is right. Not for the Sanhedrin. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city. They began to stone him. This mob mentality takes over. And they determine they're going to kill Stephen. And they're not even going to wait for the false trial and the false conviction. Meanwhile, Luke says, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who does that sound like? Father, into my hands I commit your spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who does that sound like? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's the New Testament language for someone who dies with a rich faith in Jesus Christ. And Saul was there, Luke says, giving approval to his death. Saul, of course, later gets saved, becomes the Apostle Paul. So in these few short sentences that wrap up chapter 7, Luke tells the story of the church's first martyr, someone who gives their life, someone who is killed because of their Christian convictions. And Luke, as we've seen him do before, introduces us to a man who ultimately will become the focus of the book of Acts as a subject, as a vessel of the Holy Spirit, the apostolic missionary Paul. It's a remarkable story. It's a great sermon. We'll see in the weeks ahead, it's a significant turning point in the life of the early church. It's a great study in how Stephen uses Israel's own history to show the Sanhedrin the rebellious way of their fathers that they are continuing to embrace. But it's more than that. It's more than just a study. I think it's a passage that brings a clear challenge to us as well. I want to return to Stephen's words to the Sanhedrin in order that we can examine our own lives for a moment. The Sanhedrin were so sure of their opinions. The Sanhedrin were so sure of their standing. So sure they had it all right, all figured out. So ready to cling to their own ways of doing things, so ready to hold tightly to their power to control their own lives instead of being open to God's revelation, that just like their fathers before them, they rejected their deliverer. They refused to acknowledge him. They refused to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and their King. Indeed, in this case, they betrayed and murdered the righteous one, all the while convinced they were doing the right thing. They protected their turf. They protected the temple at all costs, indeed at the cost of their eternity. They attempted to keep God in that small box they'd formed for him, the temple grounds, the temple itself. If God could be kept small, if God could be kept contained, then they could remain large. They could be large and in charge, answering to no one but their own flawed opinions and faulty conclusions. Some of us are pretty confident about who God is. Some of us are pretty confident about where God fits in our lives and about how much space we're willing to give Him. About how much control we're willing to relinquish. About how much control we're willing to hand over. Like the Sanhedrin, we'll let God have a few square feet as long as we get to be in charge of what He does there too. But guess what? Heaven, God says, is my throne. Heaven is my throne. And the earth, nothing but a footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? How are you going to contain me, says the Lord? Where's my resting place going to be? Has not my hand made all these things? He might say to us, did I not form you? Let's get the order correct. I'm going to tell you this morning, God is bigger than whatever box you formed for Him. God is bigger than whatever box you formed for Him. And perhaps today is the day you take action towards letting Him be who He is, towards letting Him be as big as He is, as great as He is, as sovereign as He is all over your life. Stop resisting. Stop resisting. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice, if there's any place inside of you where Jesus says, you really haven't given me that spot. You're really holding back on this or that. You know, I've challenged you on this and you've not yet acted on it. You know, you keep this territory back from me, but it really belongs to me. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. I'm wondering aloud this morning if there's some place where, let's be honest, where you continue to resist the Holy Spirit and where He might say to you today it's time to change that. Don't harden your heart. I want the musicians to come and I invite you, church, to stand with me. Let me tell you that this message does deal with the issue of salvation. Perhaps there's someone here who's never acknowledged Jesus as Savior and King. Perhaps you've never recognized that the only way you're going to have any standing before God is if the blood of Jesus Christ washes you from all sin, makes you whole because of the perfect price He paid for you. I can tell you it's time to stop resisting. I don't want to be antagonistic towards you, but I've got to tell you the truth. Stop resisting. Stop. You are resisting to your own eternal peril, your own eternal destruction. You mean a good God would send people to hell? No, we choose it. He's done everything in His power to redeem us from eternal separation from Him. But if every moment we have the opportunity, if every moment God speaks to our heart, we keep saying, not yet, I don't want you, I don't need you, you keep your distance for now, maybe someday I'll get around to it. You know what? Sometime that decision becomes final. At some point, that decision is final. Your heart stops beating while you continue resisting. You've chosen your own eternal destiny. So if you're here far from Jesus, if you're here never having said to the Lord Jesus, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You have to use that language. Use your own words. Express your own. But stop resisting. But you know what? I don't want to limit these words. I don't want to limit these challenges to that message. Because we got a whole church full of people, and I know we're all, I don't know, I don't have an ohm meter, but we're all at different levels of resistance, if you know what I mean. Right? We all got something. All God's children got something. So what is it? And what is it that you can run to the cross with this morning and say, I'm going to stop resisting. I don't want to be like the blind Sanhedrin who rejected their deliverer to their own peril. I want to be one who lives wholeheartedly for the one who is my deliverer, who is my hope, who is my future, Jesus the Christ. We're going to pray in just a minute. I've asked the worship team to lead us in a couple of songs that express who Jesus is. This first one, I believe you're my healer. You're my portion. You're everything I need. And I just want to, listen, as I say almost every week, this whole altar area is open. If you're just really hungry to belong to Jesus 100%, and you just don't want to resist in any way, you want him complete, you know, all of me, Lord, then I encourage you as an evidence of that, as a sign of that, just step from where you're at to come and gather with others around the front of this sanctuary and tell that to Jesus. Now, you don't have to do that. You can offer yourself to Jesus right where you stand. I do know that something powerful happens when God's people get together and just say, you know, in one accord, we're yours, Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, these altars are open. The worship team's going to lead us. If you're here in need of turning your life over to Jesus, come on. Let's pray together. If you're here in need of turning some other part of your life to Jesus, you know, he's redeemed you, but you know, there's stuff where it just needs to belong to him. Stop resisting. Stop resisting. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's let God have all of us, all of us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of a man named Stephen, who, while just a servant of the Lord, just a deacon in the church in the book of Acts, given the opportunity, full of the Spirit and wisdom, stepped up and declared this powerful word to religious leaders. We hear it not just to them, but we hear it for ourselves this morning. We hear it for ourselves this morning. Let our hearts rejoice. Let our hearts respond with an openness, with a commitment to no longer resist, to no longer continue in the path that we've marched so far, but to ever more fully be submitted to you. Perhaps it'll be for the first time ever this morning, or perhaps it'll be for the 1,000th time. But let our hearts be yours. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Pastor Blaine, lead us, church. If you want to join me, I ask you to do so. Come on.